Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, opening your word, a testimony of who you are and what you have done, and we ask that you would use it in our lives in power. We ask that we might encounter you, and that that encounter might be life-changing, as life-changing as it was for this Canaanite woman. We plead these things based on your character. So, Lord, come to us, for we come to you. Do not cast us out. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us, we have been since September, really, in a series where we're looking at personal encounters with Jesus. Personal encounters with Jesus. And we took a break from that series during Advent and Christmastide. And Paul last week brought us back into the series. And we pick it up this week with another encounter with Jesus. And it is a surprising encounter. Shocking, really. Disturbing a bit. For that reason, that's probably why it's not preached on a whole lot. At least I haven't heard it preached on very often. But it's probably that reason why it's one of my favorite texts. Because I think what's on the surface of this text is really what's buried beneath every text of Scripture, and that is this. The disturbing, shocking grace of God. There are a lot of things that we don't know about this woman. We don't know her name. We don't know exactly where she was from. It says they're in the region of Tyre and Sidon, but that doesn't tell us a whole lot. We don't know how she found out about Jesus or how she found him. No idea. Was it a dream? I was speaking with a girl who was from Iran. She was at my former church in Cambridge, and when I asked her, how did you hear about Jesus, she said, he appeared to me in a dream. Was it a dream? We don't know. We're not sure how she found out about him. We're not sure much. We do know a couple things. We know that she is a Canaanite. That's what we learn in verse 22, which is shocking. I mean, we're shocked. The narrator's shocked. Look, he says at the very beginning, and behold, it's as if he wants to draw us into the shock that the disciples and Jesus must have felt when all of a sudden, in the middle of nowhere, this Canaanite comes to him. Now, if you know much about Israel's history and their faith, then you might know that they weren't exactly allies with the people of Canaan, the Canaanites. In fact, Canaanites represented everything that was dangerous to the faith of an Israelite. And so what is she doing coming to him? What right did she have expecting that he, a Jew, would heal her, a Gentile? That he, a man, would heal her, a woman? That he, the Holy One, would have grace upon her? A dog. His words, not mine, verse 26. Another thing that's a bit shocking and disturbing in the text. All that we know about her is that she's a Canaanite and that she is coming to him. She is seeking Jesus. And we know a bit that it must not have been easy. Verse 22 says that she came out. We're not sure exactly how far it was that she had traveled. It appears from verse 21 that Jesus had withdrawn to the borders of the district, the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so she must have ventured out there to meet him. We don't know exactly how far, but we know that it must not have been easy. Many of us have experienced the difficulty of traveling in our own day, especially with little ones. Well, if it was, traveling can be difficult in our own day. It was especially difficult in hers. It would have been hot. It would have been tiring. She has perhaps her little daughter with her. And then on top of it all, she is a woman traveling alone. It would have been dangerous. And yet she comes to him. Perhaps some of you can relate to her. Many of you know the obstacles that she faces in coming to him. You know them because in seeking Jesus today can be just as difficult, can present some of the same options. It started this morning when you got up and you had to get dressed on a day that you might not normally wake up early. And then there was finding the church. And then there was parking in the downtown church. And if there are kids involved, that's an extra stress. And that's all before you walk through the door. Then you walk through the door and there's the social stress of having to talk to the people who are there. And that might be extremely difficult if perhaps you've never been to church before or it's been a long time since you've been. And you wonder, well, what am I supposed to talk about with those people? They're religious. I'm not. What kinds of things do they talk about? What do they do? What do they say? And so you come in and it's a bit stressful. And then you got to sit down and work your way through this worship guide and figure out what's going on. When do I stand? When do I sit? When do I say what? And what does it all mean? There are many kind of barriers to overcome, the unfamiliarity. It's stressful. It would have been stressful to her. So why does she put up the effort? Why does she come? Well, we learn when she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She comes because she is in pain. And she is in pain because her daughter is in pain. And as many of you know, there is a thin line, a thin veil between the pain of a child and the pain of a parent. In fact, sometimes someone who's close to you, when they are in pain, you feel that more acutely than they even do. And she is in pain because her daughter is oppressed. And so she comes to him because she has nowhere else to go. The movie Pursuit of Happiness is a true story, or based on a true story of Chris Gardner, who's a man who ends up having to live on the streets. He's homeless. He has a little boy, and he finally gets an internship at a stockbroking company. He is working at the company. The only problem with it is that they don't pay. So every day after work, he goes and he picks up his child from school and they go to one of the shelters. There at the shelter, he gives his child a bed. And then at night, he studies in the hallway to get up the next morning to go back to work to make sure that he can pass his internship exam. Some days they don't make it to the shelter in time. And he ends up taking his little boy down into a subway and entering the bathroom there. He shuts the door and locks it behind them, and they sit in the ground as he puts out his coat on the ground, this bathroom floor, and there he holds his boy and they sleep through the night. Why would anyone sleep in the floor of a bathroom subway? Because they had nowhere else to go. She had nowhere else to go. That's why she's coming to him. That's why it's worth it. You don't think that she had seen all the doctors in Tyre and Sidon? You don't think that she had already talked to their religious leaders and gurus? But none of them could help her, and so she is coming to him. It's the same reason a lot of you are here this morning, because you have felt the pain of life just like she has. Deep down, that's why you're probably here. It was the man in black who said to Buttercup and the Princess Bride, "Life is pain, Your Highness, And anyone who's trying to tell you something differently is trying to sell you something. Life is pain. And we have all experienced the pain of this life. It has touched us all. And because of that, we are all looking somewhere, someplace for relief from that pain. And perhaps that is why you're here this morning. No doubt, deep down it is. Relief from the pain of being oppressed. Relief from the pain of watching a loved one in suffering, who's oppressed by perhaps addiction to narcotics or a mental illness. Perhaps you yourself want relief from that kind of pain. Or maybe it's even relief from the pain of getting everything you ever wanted and still feeling empty inside. Or the pain of doing everything right for that person and still feeling rejected. The pain of loss. That's the pain that she feels. And so she comes to Jesus looking for an answer. Here we have a woman who is desperate, who has run out of outlets, and he is her only hope. Maybe you can relate. But I wonder if you can relate to the other reason that she comes. She comes not only because of a pain that she feels. She comes also because of something she believes about him. Did you catch it when she cries out? She says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." O Lord, Son of David. He is the Lord, the Son of David. We're not sure how she found this out. We're not sure how she knows, but she does know. She knows that he is the one who is supposed to come and actually make things right. He's the one who's supposed to come and cure the blind and heal the sick. He's the one who's supposed to release the captives, who's supposed to rid people from oppression. And so she is coming to him. Maybe she found out what we found out at the end of the last chapter, chapter 14, that when the sick were brought to him, as many who were touching the fringe of his garments were healed. That's how powerful she is. She's coming not simply because she feels she has a felt need. She's coming because she believes something about him. And it's faith that brought her there. And it's faith that would enable her to persevere. And persevere she must, because did you see how Jesus responds? She cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. Verse 23. "Have mercy on me." Silence. Perhaps you know what that is like. You pray, "Oh Lord, heal me." Silence. You cry out to God, "Lord, I need a job. I can't provide for my family." Silence. Perhaps you say, "Lord, help my brother or my sister or my parent or my child. They don't know you. They need to be saved." Silence. Awful silence. It's as if you go to that party, that one that you're not really sure that you're invited to or you're supposed to be at. But you had a friend tell you you should go, and so you went anyway. And as you enter, you're not sure that you'll know anyone there. You're just going hoping that you will meet someone that you know, maybe engaged in conversation. And you go, and all of a sudden your worst fears come true. People notice you, but they don't speak. They're engaged in conversation. You start to try to break into a conversation, but you're ignored. So then you look around like you're looking there for someone with a purpose. You're there with a purpose, right? You're supposed to be there. So you're looking for someone. Of course, you know you don't know anyone. There's no one in particular you're looking for. Eventually, you don't see anyone. And so you do what we all do in that situation. You go to the food table to occupy yourself. hoping that you're not going to eat all of the spinach artichoke dip. And it's awkward. Awkward silence, that's what she receives. The silence is finally broken, not by Jesus, but by his disciples. I'm sure she must have been relieved. Finally, someone talked to her. But did you notice what they said? Lord, send her away. Verse 23. Now, I would love to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt here and think that they were saying, Lord, heal her and send her away. Answer her request and send her away well. But I just can't do that because they don't say, Lord, send her away. Her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. They say, Lord, send her away. She's crying out after us. See, the disciples are annoyed. You're back at the party. You're at the table. The spinach artichoke dip is almost gone. Finally, someone speaks to you. Say, hello, what's your name? You're relieved. My name's Kyle. Oh, I've never seen you before. How do you know the host? It's awkward. Are you supposed to be here? J.C. Ryle notes that, sadly, while Jesus' disciples are often less compassionate than him, they are never more. He is silent. They reject her. They say, send her away. You know, there are two reasons people give today, two very prevalent reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. The first is the prevalence and prominence of evil and suffering in the world. If you read people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, you will see this. I don't think that's a very good reason for rejecting God. And the reason is because how do you have evil and suffering in the world unless you have a God? Because the reality is how could you call something evil unless there's a moral standard, right? So unless you have a moral standard, then you can't really have evil. So you can't reject God based on the fact that there's evil in the world because evil assumes that there's a God. It doesn't make any sense to be an atheist. You see, it's rationally, it doesn't work. Existentially, it works. I understand it's very difficult. But while theists have a problem with evil and suffering in the world, atheists have a bigger problem. How can you have a thing called evil and suffering if there's no God? So that's not a great reason to reject the faith. The second reason people reject the faith is because of the lives of Christians. That's the second most prominent reason that people reject the faith, because they have experienced Christians who hurt them. Now, I don't want to excuse the pathetic lives of the disciples or my own pathetic life and how I failed to live up to the standards of Jesus. But I also want to tell you, if that's one reason why you have rejected Christianity, that at the end of the day, Christianity doesn't testify that you have to and that your eternity is based on your accepting or rejecting me. You can reject me, it might hurt, but you can reject me. You can accept me, that might feel good. But at the end of the day, that's not the big deal. The question is that what you have to do with is him. And how do you relate to him? Not me. Jesus' disciples will fail you. They failed him. It's why they need a Savior. She had both those reasons for rejecting him. She had experienced suffering. She had been rejected by his disciples, but she keeps going anyway. And so should you. And so should you. Well, next, Jesus answers. And I'm sure that must have been a relief. It's like you're back at the party and you're in that awkward moment where the person is asking you, how do you know the host? And then all of a sudden the host walks by and they say to you, Hi, how's it going? My name is Jeff, and this is my house. And you say, hi, I'm Kyle. And they say, I'm so glad you're here. Please make yourself at home and stay as long as you like. The relief that you must have felt at that moment when the host says that. The relief that she must have felt when Jesus answered. If he had said something like that. No, when he answers, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want to deal with Jesus' answer before I need to go back and just, I felt like maybe I was too hard on the disciples. I don't want to be too hard on them because you have to think about actually what the disciples were going through at the time, right? I mean, these guys have, it hasn't been an easy year. It hasn't been an easy couple chapters. I mean, they just learned that John the Baptist has died at the end of the last chapter. Now, that's kind of discouraging. After which, they run out of food, and it's pretty stressful. They got to feed 5,000 people, you know, a crowd that could mob them. After that, they get caught in a storm in the middle of the ocean, fearing for their lives. And then after that, they get into this dispute with the Pharisees. And finally, they get to retreat a little, have a little R&R, and and then she comes, crying out after them. You probably know what that's like, don't you? It's been a hectic time, a busy season, and you finally get a night alone with your spouse, or you finally get away to vacation, and then all of a sudden the phone rings, or you're out on that date, that final date, and then you get that call, and what happened? The kids are in the emergency room. You know what I'm talking about. They just want a little rest and relaxation. I mean, and besides, I mean, think about it. I mean, this is a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. I don't know about you, but most of the time, I'm more worried about whether following Jesus is going to take me into, like, getting disease and sickness. Shaking your hands after the service. No, I'm kidding. Well, no, I'm not. That's what I'm worried about, right? She has a daughter who's demon-possessed. That's what she's worried about. You know, they're worried about. I mean, I have to admit that unfortunately, I can't be too hard on the disciples because I see more of me and the disciples than I would like to admit. I think I would have said as well, send her away. And so Jesus butts in and he responds and he says, it's not right to take, he says, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You can imagine how encouraged he was by that, being a Canaanite. Not very. Just think about how you would have felt. I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She is withstood the silence, she has withstood the disciples' rejection, and now she gets a theological statement from Jesus, and let's be honest, it's not one that's easy to stomach. It's nothing less than what we call the doctrine of election or predestination. Jesus is saying, in other words, I was sent for a particular people on a particular mission, and it's a people and a mission whom you doesn't look like you're a part of. Can imagine how she would have felt. Think about it. You're back there at the party. The host comes up and they say, I'm not sure I know you. What's your name? Oh, I'm Kyle. Yeah, I don't think I know a Kyle. How do I know you? Hold on a second. Then he gets the guest list, looks down. What's your last name again? Wells. I don't see it. Well, I'm not really invited to the... I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sure was demoralizing. What is she to think? You know, I was speaking with someone recently who was introduced to this concept, this idea of election or predestination. They were actually introduced to it at our church, and afterwards they said to me, I'm rethinking this whole thing. I thought they meant rethinking whether or not they wanted to be a part of this church. That's not what they were rethinking. They were rethinking Christianity itself. Now, let's be honest. One of the most difficult, disruptive ideas to swallow in the Christian faith is this idea of election or predestination. I remember when I heard about it for the first time, I checked out of school for 2 days. It's dead serious. I couldn't even go to school. I was so upset. I laid in my bed with the covers over my head. Several years later, I was at a La Brie in England. As I was there by the fireplace at one night, this fellow started talking to me. And he said to me, you're a Calvinist, right? Which Calvinists are people who are known for believing in what I think the Bible teaches about election and predestination. And I was kind of surprised because I don't like terms a lot. And this guy didn't know me very well. And I said, well, yes, I am. And yes, I believe that insofar as I think it's what the Bible teaches. And he says, yeah, well, 2 years ago, I heard a sermon series on the idea of predestination or election. He goes, and that's why I'm here. I know exactly what he meant. He didn't check out for 2 days. He checked out for 2 years. He couldn't go to school. He couldn't go to work. That's why he was at La Brie, trying to sort through it. And so he asked me, he goes, just tell me something. How is it that you believe that this God who's all powerful and good and loving, why don't you think that he saves everyone? I looked at him and I said, that's a really good question. That's a really difficult question. But there's another question that I'm still trying to get over, and that's this. You see, a long, long time ago, in the garden when God made us, he gave us everything we could ever want. He gave us relationship. He gave us a job. He gave us a communion with himself. He gave us life and life abundantly. Everything we could ever want. A privileged position among all of creation. He said, there's just one thing. You need to remember that I'm God and you're not. That I'm the one you worship and you're not the Lord of your life. And he set a tree in the middle of that garden to show us as a test that we might acknowledge that he is God, that he sets the rules and that I'm not. That's the first rule of theology. First principle. He's God, I'm not. If you learn anything in this church, learn that. And so I said, except when we were in that garden and he gave us all that stuff, well, what we did is we built little thrones for ourselves, basically. And we said, thank you for all this, God, but we want something else. I want to be God too. And we shook our fist at him and we gave him the double finger. And we said, forget you. I don't want you here anymore. And we tried to kill him. And 2,000 years ago in time and space, we got our chance. Behold the man upon a tree, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. So here's the question that I can't get over. That's a good question, but what we have committed is cosmic mutiny, cosmic rebellion, cosmic murder against God Almighty. And so while yours is a good question, the question of why would this loving, all-powerful God not save everyone, while that is a great question, I'm still trying to get over another question. Why would he save anyone? Why would he save me? Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And he looked at me and he said, I think the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to me now. Would you pray for me? And I did. Jesus gives her the doctrine of election. I was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I realize that there are many of you in here who are disturbed by this, are troubled by it. I know because you've told me. I know that while some of you go, because this church actually proclaims what we believe the Bible teaches about this, a lot of you are here despite of it. You're here in spite of it. But can I just say one thing? The doctrine of election, the idea of election, was never, ever, ever, ever meant to keep anyone out. The whole point of the doctrine is that people might be brought in. It's not a badge to be carried or a flag to be waved, but a staff to be leaned upon when the believer is weary and tired and confused and troubled. Which is why Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined, comes before Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. It's not meant to cause anxiety. It is meant to bring you comfort. And it would bring her comfort too. In time, but not yet. In order to get that comfort, she has to keep going. And so she does, verse 25. Says that she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. I mean, how would you have responded? But she comes and she kneels down before him, prostrate, and says, Lord, help me. This is humble. Help me, Lord. This is adoration. The text gives a sense that she is actually prostrate in worship, worshiping him. Lord, help me. You know, sometimes that can be the hardest thing to do. I remember times when Christians seem mean and harsh. Jesus' words felt cold and distant. I felt like he was silent, and I would come into worship. And it was the hardest thing to do, to open up a hymnal or a bulletin and sing. And I would try to sing, and words couldn't even come out of my mouth, only tears from my eyes. How do you worship when he's silent, when he feels distant, when no one understands? As she comes, though, and she worships him. She kneels down before him. And there's comfort here because note this. While he may seem cold and harsh, he is right there. She is right at his feet. And though he might seem distant and cold and harsh to you now, he is not. He is right there. And so Jesus responds. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Well, that seems a bit harsh, a bit difficult. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. If God can be for us, who can be against us? But if Jesus seems against us, then who can be for us? And at this moment, Jesus seems against her. But notice how she responds. She said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know what that is? That's faith. Faith clings to the character of Jesus even when all evidence seems contrary. Faith comes and worships Jesus and says, yes, Lord, even when everything in your experience seems like he is cold and harsh. Faith says, yes, Lord, I know who you are. Yes, Lord, and I will submit. Yes, Lord. When he is silent. Yes, Lord, when your prayers aren't answered. Yes, Lord, when you don't have the job. Yes, Lord, when your parents still reject the faith. Yes, Lord, because he is the Lord. He is the Lord. Where else are you going to go? He is God. We are not. And so she comes and she says, yes, Lord. She agrees. She doesn't disagree, but she carries on. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She doesn't disagree, but she carries on. How? By remembering who he is. Whose table? It's the master's table. The same one to whom she submits, yes, Lord, is also the one who is gracious and merciful. Is the one who provides bountifully, so much grace that some of it even spills off the table and onto the floor. And so she comes and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You see, here is why you have to keep seeking Jesus, even when you don't understand. Even when you think he's against you, even when you think that he's not for you. Because the same one who said, no one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father, it has been granted to them by the Father, John 6:65, the same one who said that also said, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way turn away. I will in no wise cast out. I will never turn away the one who comes to me in faith. John 6:37. And she was no exception. She was no exception. William Gatsby wrote a hymn, and it could have been about her. I think it might have been. It says, poor sinner, dejected with fear, unbosom thy mind to the Lamb. No wrath on his brow he doth wear, nor will he poor mourners condemn. His arm of omnipotent grace is able and willing to save. A sweet and a permanent peace he'll freely and faithfully give. Come just as thou art, with thy woe, fall down at the feet of the Lamb. He will not, he cannot say go, but surely will take out thy stain. A fountain is open for sin, and thousands its virtues have proved. He'll take thee and plunge thee therein, and wash thee from filth in his blood. She was no exception. Look at how he responds in verse 28. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Did Jesus lie? Did Jesus lie? He said he was only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did he lie? No, he didn't lie. You see, that's exactly the point. He's saying, I have a definite mission. I have a definite purpose. I come for a specific people. And guess what? You're part of it. It's bigger than you think. My people are more expansive than you think. My grace is more expansive than you could ever imagine. Guess what, disciples? I came for people like her too. Israel's bigger than you think. Guess what, Jewish readers of Matthew? My purposes, my plans, my plan of salvation is for all the earth. That's why you're supposed to go out into all the earth. And guess what, church? There's hope. There's hope for Santa Barbara. There's hope for State Street. There's hope for you. There's hope for your family. There's hope for everyone because his grace is bigger and more expansive than you could ever imagine. Did he lie? No, he did not lie. He was sent only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that's what she would learn. So that she would know that she was loved before all time and would be loved for all time. And she would gain that comfort as well. I don't know if you've ever been lost. When I was a kid, I used to get lost all the time because I'm a bit of a wanderer. And one time I was lost in a department store and I couldn't find my mom for quite some time. And all of a sudden I realized that I was not with her and I couldn't find her. I began to look for her all around and I just didn't see her. And then I started to worry. And so I started to cry out, "Mom, Mom." And all these women turned and looked at me and I said, "Well, this isn't going to work." So it's like, what's my mom's first name again? Renee. Renee, Renee. So I'm running around calling out for Renee, and then all of a sudden I see her, and I ran after her, and I clung on to her. I said, "Kyle, I've got you. It's okay." Let me ask you a question. Who's seeking who here? Who's seeking who? Could Jesus not have healed her when she was back in the land of Tyre and Sidon? He did for the centurion's child. Yes, he could have. But she would have never seen his face. Could Jesus have healed her when she was calling out from his distance and the disciples were saying, "Send her away," and were able to have a conversation with him? Could he have healed her then? Her daughter then? Yes. He could have. But she would have never seen the contours of the master's feet. Who's seeking who here? I think you know. Don't you see that by holding the Canaanite woman at bay, he was actually drawing her in? Drawing her close to confirm his love for her. It's funny, when I talk to my mom about that story, I find out that I was actually just looking around the same couple aisles, but she had been looking for me for 30 minutes. All around. It wasn't that I found my mom that day, it was that my mom came and she found me. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. She's seeking Jesus because long before Jesus was seeking her, he came to seek and save those who are lost.